Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon to take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or anything related to your own spiritual walk, if you have a difference of opinion from the host, would like to express that. If you're not even a Christian and you have objections to Christianity or the Bible, feel free to call. I'd be glad to talk to you about those things. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. And I guess I have to tell you, the lines are full at the moment. They're not always full. We'll be talking to these callers, and as soon as we've talked to somebody and they've moved along, we'll have a line open for you. You might want to keep that number handy. It's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is my friend Tom from Monterey, our Catholic friend who called yesterday. Hi, Tom.
Hey, Steve. How are you today?
Good.
Good. Hey, I'm sorry to have to call twice, but I know I didn't want to take up too much of your show, and this is actually two kind of different topics, original sin yesterday. And the reason I bring up infant baptism today is because I noticed that a number of people mentioned about that they felt that infant baptism wasn't biblical.
Right.
And I think that it is not only biblical, but it just makes common sense as a Jew. You also mentioned at the end of our one of our conversations that you said that accountability is not in the Bible, but you could make a case for it. And I think that actually infant baptism has a better chance of having a case for it. So just the common sense part of it.
Okay.
And it's actually biblical, too. But how did the people, the chosen people, come into fellowship with God? They were circumcised, right? Genesis 17:10 tells us that.
Well, they were included in the covenant by virtue of being circumcised, yeah.
Right, and they became the chosen people when they were like that, I guess you could say.
Mm-hmm.
To me, when I look at the Bible, I look at how are the new chosen people of the new fulfilled covenant. I think John 3:3, when they say born again, that born again also can be taken as from above, because they both mean the same thing. And Nicodemus, you know, he's thinking that, well, it's a physical born again. Jesus says, no, you got it all wrong. I'm not talking about a physical birth. I'm talking about a spiritual birth. And Jesus corrects him and says, unless you are born of the water and the Spirit. And if we look at Matthew 3:16 and then John just before that, John 1:31 and through 1:33, but Matthew 3:16, when Jesus is baptized, Jesus came up out of the water and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove on him. So to me, John is just going on from chapter 1, now he's in chapter 3, and he's going, look, Nicodemus, you have to be born of the water and the Spirit, just like I was baptized with water and the Spirit descended upon me. And that's how the new covenant people came into fellowship with God. And you know, we see it in 1 Peter 3:21, baptism now saves you. Acts 2:38, Peter says, repent every one of you and be baptized, receive the Holy Spirit. Acts 16:15, we see that whole families were baptized, and usually households and families meant that there were more than just a husband and wife, and even if there were slaves involved, even the slaves usually were brought into the, at least the Old Testament covenant of being circumcised. And just for my own rational thinking as a Jew, and I try to bring myself back to the old way.
Now, Tom, are you Jewish?
No.
Oh, you said you're rational thinking as a Jew.
Well, thinking as a Jew, I would put myself in their place.
Okay.
And think of, you know, at the time of Jesus, most of the Christians were Jews, right? Jesus came for the chosen
initially,
family of God.
Initially, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Correct. And then it just escalated from there, and thank God for that, because I'm not a Jew. So at least not that I know of. I'm sure back clear to Adam. I've got some DNA from there somewhere. Who knows? But I look at just out of common sense, in the old covenant, the children were brought into the covenant of God and the chosen people by being circumcised. And in the New Testament, I can't imagine that a father becoming a Christian, going to the apostles and bringing his children with him, and one of the apostles or one of the disciples says, "Oh, I'm so sorry, your children can't be part of the chosen family because, you know, they're not of the age of accountability yet." That Jew would have said, "This is an inferior covenant from the old covenant. The old covenant was better than this one you're giving me. My children can become the chosen people."
Okay, well, first of all, I've got a lot of things I'd like to say about
sure.
that. First of all, you said several times it's just common sense, and just now you said, "I can't imagine that the apostles wouldn't do such and such." And, you know, when we talk about what is common sense and what is imaginable, we have to realize the large number of presuppositions that determine what seems sensible to us and what does not. You know, when a person's a philosophical naturalist and they don't believe in God, it just doesn't make sense that it would be a talking serpent in the Garden of Eden or a talking donkey. It just doesn't make sense. I mean, the common sense would tell you that animals can't talk like that, and it's hard to imagine. Yet, if you believe in God and you believe in the divine revelation of Scripture, you actually are in a position to see that is not nonsensical. It can be actually true, and you can believe that. So depending on one's presuppositions, some things make sense and some don't. For example, to me, not being a Roman Catholic, it doesn't make sense to believe that the elements of the Eucharist become the body and blood of Jesus. The Bible doesn't say that they do, and I don't believe that they do. But it makes perfectly good sense to you. To me, it sounds superstitious, but that's because I have different presuppositions. You were raised a Catholic, I was not. And so what I'm saying is, when you tell me it only makes sense, or it, you know, it seems obvious to me, we have to realize that you're coming from a certain place of certain presuppositions, which perhaps you're not questioning those presuppositions. For example, you gave quite a few scriptures about baptism and its importance. And I thought you made a very good case for baptism, although I disagreed with some of your interpretation. For example, being born of water, I don't take to be a reference to being baptized in water. But let's allow it. Let's allow that it does mean that for the sake of argument here. You gave a lot of scriptures about the importance of water baptism, which I agree with. You didn't give any scriptures directly speaking about the baptism of infants, except you did mention that sometimes whole households were baptized. And yet we don't have any record of any individuals being baptized who weren't believers. For example, one of the key passages for infant baptism that's usually given is in Acts chapter 16 and verse 33, when it talks about the household of the Philippian jailer. And it says, he took them the same night, Paul and Silas, the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. Okay, so here's a good example of what you're talking about, a whole family being baptized all at once. But if you read on, it says, "Now when he had brought them into the house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household." That is, he and all his household had believed. And no wonder they were baptized. You're supposed to be baptized if you believe. But we don't have any record of him having any infants in the house. In fact, he couldn't have had infants because everyone in his household believed and was baptized. So to give a statement that somebody's whole household was baptized strikes me as, in this case at least, and perhaps in every case, simply saying his whole household were converted, like the house of Cornelius. Everybody in the house of Cornelius got saved at once. And that happened before they got baptized. They got filled with the Spirit, and then Peter said, "Hey, these people have been filled with the Spirit. We should baptize them in water." So here's a whole household getting saved, and none of them are baptized at that point. So I don't think the scriptures you're using are making your point specifically. I can see that if you bring the presuppositions you have to these texts, you can read that into them and seem quite reasonable about it. To somebody who doesn't share your presuppositions, they don't make the point.
Well, can I follow
ahead.
Up on that real quick?
Sure.
Mm-hmm. In saying that, I would agree with you if we are to take that word for word and just exactly the way that stands, which I don't think you often say that, you don't take everything literally, just like Jesus is the door. We don't take that way. But in the Old Testament, when the chosen people were coming in and the children were, the male child were circumcised.
Uh-huh.
It wasn't the child who becomes a believer and follows God. It's the parents who teach that child what is to become the family. And then, at 12
years old. I agree with you, Tom. And you've already made the point about circumcision in your first
mm-hmm.
presentation. I was going to get to that, too. The people who teach infant baptism always make that point. They compare circumcision in the Old Testament with baptism in the New Testament. They equate them, as it were. If the Jews circumcise their infants, then Christians should baptize their infants, as if the two are the same thing. Now, there's nothing in the Bible that says the two are the same thing. In fact, I believe that circumcision, like many other things in the Old Testament, was a type and a shadow of something in the New Testament. But it was not a type and a shadow of baptism. It was a type and a shadow of being circumcised in the heart. Paul said, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward and of the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and that circumcision which is of the heart, in Romans 2, 28 and 29. So being circumcised in your heart is not an outward ritual like baptism or like circumcision. You see, the rituals of the Old Testament, including circumcision, were spiritual types and shadows of spiritual things, not generally speaking of other rituals. The rituals in the Old Testament were not types of new rituals. They were types of spiritual things, and being baptized is a ritual, but being circumcised of the heart is a spiritual thing, and that's what circumcision referred to. Now, circumcision didn't give anyone a place in heaven. I hope you don't think it did, because obviously the Pharisees had all been circumcised and they were not going to heaven. And Paul said in Romans chapter 2 that if you are circumcised but you disobey the law, your disobedience will be counted as uncircumcision. In other words, being circumcised doesn't guarantee anyone a place in heaven, or that they are born again or have the life of God in them. What it means is that they can remain part of the covenant community. If they are circumcised, then they don't have to be excluded from the covenant community. But it doesn't mean that they are now, they have a ticket to heaven or anything like that. Now, being born again, I believe, is something that actually saves a person. It's a spiritual thing, and it's not done with water. Water doesn't wash away sins, in my understanding of things. I think the blood of Jesus does. And we don't ever read of Christians baptizing their babies in the Bible. Now, you can say, well, we don't read of them not doing it. In other words, we don't have something in the Bible that forbids them to do that. And I'll have to agree with you. We've got the Bible silent on that subject. But you and I have differences of opinion as to what baptism really does for a person. You believe that baptism actually removes original sin from a newborn baby. I believe that baptism is something that is done not to a baby, but to somebody who's a believer. Peter said, repent and be baptized, in one of the verses that you quoted in Acts 2, 38. Jesus said, whoever believes and is baptized, in Mark 16, verse 16, will be saved. And so we have believing and being baptized, and repenting and being baptized, but we don't have being baptized and then becoming a Christian someday. Baptism was for Christians. It was for people who were believers in Christ. Now, I understand, Tom, Roman Catholics have a very different opinion of what it means to be in Christ. To be in the Roman Catholic Church in good standing is to be in Christ, as far as the Roman Catholic believes. I believe that being in Christ has something to do with one's own personal relationship with Jesus Christ, which is a relationship of faith in him. And of course, there's many people who are members of the Catholic Church, or other churches for that matter, in good standing, who don't have any faith in God. They don't have a real a saving faith. So you are seeing salvation in institutional terms. I'm seeing it, I think, in terms of a spiritual relationship. Now, in institutional terms, there must be some institutional act that brings a person into salvation. And for you, that's apparently baptism. In spiritual terms, it's a spiritual act that brings people into a relationship with God. And that's a spiritual circumcision of the heart. That's the reality inside of which baptism is an outward sign, an emblem. So that's where we're different. Now, I mean, I would let you speak against it. My line's been full, and we've been talking for a quarter of the program already. But and also, Tom, we've talked about baptism before over the years. I don't mind you bringing it up again, because lots of our listeners never heard us talk about it before. But I think you've made your case.
Can I bring up one scripture passage, and then I'll just say goodbye?
Okay.
All right. It's Colossians 2:11 through 13.
It says, "Yeah, I have it open in front of me. I have that very verse in front of me, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Buried with him in baptism." So that's showing to me that now the new circumcision is baptism. So,
I understand that, Tom, because that's the way Roman Catholics do exegesis. They decide what it is they believe the Bible should teach. They find a verse that has two words that they want to identify with each other, and they say, there we go. We've got a scriptural support. And this is how Roman Catholics always do exegesis, because it's the only way they can get their doctrines out of it. In fact, what it says is the following, and you read it correctly. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. That's not water baptism. Baptism is done with hands, okay? By putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Then he says, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God. Now, yes, he mentions circumcision in verse 11, and he mentions baptism in verse 12. What he doesn't do is what you need for him to do. You need for him to say something about, for us, baptism is the new circumcision. But Paul doesn't say that. Paul says the new circumcision is something that's done without hands. It's something that all Christians have been circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. That's not baptism. Baptism is done with hands. He's talking about a spiritual circumcision of the heart. He also mentions baptism. We've had the spiritual circumcision, and we've also been baptized. What he said was true of his readers, and is true of Christians normatively. But it does not equate baptism with circumcision. And the fact that so many people want it to is the only reason that anyone has ever claimed that it does. People who wish to equate baptism with circumcision need to do so in order to prove infant baptism. Because infants were circumcised in the Old Testament, infants must be baptized in the New Testament, goes the reasoning. But, of course, it assumes that baptism is to the Christian the same thing that circumcision was to the Jew. And we have no scripture saying so, including the scripture you gave, which, by the way, comes closer to saying it than any other scripture in the whole Bible, but it doesn't say it. In fact, this is the only place in the Bible, I believe, that baptism and circumcision are mentioned within two successive verses of each other, but they don't make the point that you're making. But, Tom, I appreciate your call. You always do a good job of presenting your arguments. Let's talk to Tim from Santa Ana, California. And we have lines open for you at 1-800-438-5090. Right now, you could get through if you call right now. 1-800-438-5090. Tim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Thanks for waiting.
I want to know what Scripture has to say, how it defines usury and money.
Well, usury is a term that is used in the King James Version, which most new translations simply render as interest.
Okay.
Now, usury in modern legal language it's not the same thing as interest, but it's, of course, exorbitant interest.
Mm-hmm.
If someone lends money and they place, let's say the person they're lending to is in a desperate situation and really has little choice but to accept the terms of the loan, mm-hmm. and because you take advantage of the person's desperation, and you say, okay, you're going to pay me back 25%. calculated weekly. You know, well, that's exorbitant interest. It's going to keep that person in poverty. In fact, it's going to drive him deeper and deeper into debt until he goes to debtor's prison in biblical times. That was forbidden. And that'd be forbidden now even. There's even laws against usury now. I don't know where they draw the line now for usury, because there's some payday loans and stuff like that I think have pretty high interest. But
yeah, those are crazy.
Yeah, I mean, I'm not sure what the legal limits would be of legitimate interest versus usury today. But biblically, as I understand it, the Hebrew word that was translated usury in the King James is just an ordinary word for charging interest at all.
Okay. And how about money? How does Scripture define money? Can we just use anything, or is there a prescription in Scripture about that?
Well, what is money anyway? I mean, money is something that's a socially accepted value that's used in exchange for goods of equal value. Mm-hmm. Now, obviously, things like gold and silver and precious stones have real value, although much of their value is also simply attributed by the consent of society. Because to tell you the truth, if you give me a gold coin, there's not an awful lot I can do with it,
right?
Unless society decides that's worth more than a buck or more than a nickel. You know, now society fortunately does value gold, and so if you have a gold coin, it's worth something. But its value, gold and silver, of course, have some actual practical value because they're used in industry and things like that.
Right.
But for the most part, biblical times, they didn't have industry. They just valued gold and silver because it was rare and because it was pretty and because everyone wanted it. And so they could use that as a medium of exchange for goods and services, and they commonly did. And people still do that to some degree now, although now we have these Federal Reserve notes that aren't worth really anything in reality. They're just paper with ink on them. But as long as society attributes value to that paper with ink on it, it can be used as an exchange for other goods. Now, the truth is the Bible doesn't say what's legitimate to use for barter or not.
That's what I wanted to know.
Yeah, a lot of people say Federal Reserve notes aren't really honest money at all because there's nothing really behind it. I can see that the people who are minting the money might be very dishonest people, especially at the Fed. But when it comes to an end user, let's just say, the money in my pocket was printed by a corrupt institution, the Fed. But I got it legally from people who valued it, and the people that I want to buy groceries from, they value it too.
Right.
You know, if I walked in with a handful of gravel and it happened to be that the people I'm bartering with wanted gravel just like that, they might trade me food for it. So the Bible doesn't really say what makes a legitimate medium of exchange and what does not. I personally believe, what many conservative people believe is that a country whose paper money is not connected to something of real value,
gold
and silver preferably, is doing something, well, first of all, they're doing something unconstitutional, and I think they're doing something that probably should be illegal. But it's not necessarily immoral so long as the paper is recognized by everybody in the transaction as being that valuable to them. So if I give you $100 bill for a bicycle that you're selling, which may be worth a used bike $100, you would only take it if you actually look at that paper with $100 on it and say, okay, I'll accept that. I accept that as money. Of course, you're going to turn around and use it to buy something from someone else who also accepts it as money. It's all a big trust game. It's all a big confidence game. But the point is, there's nothing really immoral about passing along an end user, a purchaser, passing along printed money to somebody else who values the printed money. The real issue is, if the person you're trading with considers that what you're giving them is a fair value for what you're getting from them, that's a legal transaction and an honest one.
Mm-hmm. Well, I've heard economists say that just exactly what you said, that it doesn't really matter. I am not completely convinced. Because if we treat something as if it's valuable when it's really not valuable. I mean, gold and silver has intrinsic value, but the Federal Reserve note does not. And we treat it as if it does. It seems to me that we might be violating a principle of honesty.
Well, it depends on who it is we could be charged with deceiving about that.
Okay.
You know, when an actor goes on stage and plays a role that isn't his,
right?
He's not deceiving because everybody knows he's an actor. Uh-huh. You know, they know, you know, he's pretending to be something. He's trying to put across that he's somebody that he isn't. But he's not really a deceiver because he's quite...
Great analogy.
Yeah, he's quite forthright about the fact that he's playing a role and he isn't really that person. I think if the same person did the same thing off the stage and tried to convince somebody else he was another character than who he is, that would be deception.
Okay.
And I think that if we knew that these Federal Reserve notes aren't worth anything but paper and ink.
They were backed up by gold and silver when they're not.
Right, and we deceived a purchaser or a seller into accepting them because he thought they were backed up with silver and gold. That'd be a deception.
Yeah.
But if he knows as well as we do, this is just paper, but we've all got this sort of social agreement. We'll pass this paper along as if it has value. Because, frankly, here's the thing. As long as it does have some socially agreed upon value, then the $100 I give to you in a paper note and I buy your bicycle, that $100 really does have value to you because you can take it to a store and they will really give you products of the same value for it. So even though the thing has no real value at all, as long as everyone's playing the game, it continues to be valued and, you know, something can pass along. Now, I mean, I understand there's some very, very idealistic people say, you know, unless we go back to the gold and silver standard, you know, where all our money is a sham. And there's truth in that statement. But in terms of the ethical use of it by a purchaser, it all has to do with whether he and his and the seller he's buying from or the employer who pays him in dollars, you know, whether they have an agreement
okay.
or not.
Yeah, really good chat today. Thanks a lot, Steve.
All right, Tim. Good talking to you, man.
Okay, bye-bye.
Thanks for your call. All right, Joe from Albany, Oregon is next. Joe, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thank you for taking my call, Steve. I'd like to know what the New Testament teaches us about a woman's role within the church. Is she permitted to teach and preach or not?
Well, unfortunately, that depends on how a few statements of Paul are interpreted. For example, the most pertinent passages would seem to be 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Timothy chapter 2. And I think the second is most pertinent because 1 Timothy 2 does not seem to be determined by some local custom. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where Paul says it's a shame for a woman to speak in church, let them ask their husbands at home, let them keep silent. That's in a context where a lot of disorderly behavior in the church is being rebuked. It's a disorderly use of the gift of tongues, disorderly use of the gift of prophecy, disorderly talk by women. The church apparently was fairly chaotic, and Paul was very upset that the church allowed such disorder to prevail, and so he put some tight clamps on it. Okay, two or maybe three people can prophesy, one at a time. Two or maybe three people can speak in tongues, and one at a time, only if there's an interpreter. Women, you just ask if you got questions, just ask your husband at home. And it seems like Paul was putting some special restrictions on a church that had some special needs because of their lack of orderliness and maturity, and because there were things going being done wrongly, he had to correct them. Now,
okay.
But the First Timothy, go ahead.
I'm sorry. What about like the book of, I think it's Titus and James, where they're speaking about the leadership roles? You know, like, say, of elders and things like that. The writers are always referring to he, him, the husband wife.
Yeah, it's actually 1 Timothy 3, which is immediately after the passage about women, which is 1 Timothy 2, the closing verses of 1 Timothy 2 have this restriction on women. And then the opening verses of chapter 3, which is, of course, the very next verses Paul wrote, are about the qualifications of bishops or elders. And Titus also in chapter 1 does. And you're right. Everything Paul says about overseers suggests that they are men. They have to be the husband of one wife. They have to rule their house well, which is what the man of the house did in those days. He had to rule his house. The word elder is applied to them, which is presbyteros, which in the Greek means an old man. It doesn't ever mean an old woman. And so, in other words, everything that is said about elders or overseers, which are the same thing, presupposes that they are male. And I agree with you. I don't think that women should be the overseers or the elders in the church. I mean, at least Paul knew nothing of such things and didn't seem to approve. The real question that I say is hard to interpret is what he said about women in 1 Timothy 2, verses 12 through 15. And the main thing is he says that he does not permit a woman to teach or to do something else over the men. Now, I say do something else because there's a word in the Greek, authentein, which has traditionally been translated to usurp authority or exercise authority. Now, the word authentein is not very well known in the Greek language, and it's not found very many times, and therefore scholars are not really that sure what it means. It obviously has some root related to the subject of authority. And the King James translators translate it to usurp authority, so that King James has Paul saying, I don't let a woman teach or usurp authority over a man. Now, I think his saying this is simply saying, I don't let women be elders, as he, you know, as he goes on to say in chapter 3, to have a role of authority over the men of the church and to be the teacher, the authoritative teacher of the church, was not something that women were to be in. Now, the next question is, were only elders allowed to teach? That is, were there any teachers in the church that were not elders? If so, then a teacher might not qualify as an elder, but he might still be able to teach. And it might even be that a woman would know how to teach and could have something of value to say, and yet would not be an elder. I don't think women should be elders in churches because of what Paul said. But I don't know that they can't ever teach. Now, Paul tells women to teach younger women, tells older women to teach younger women in Titus right. chapter 2. But as far as teaching men, this is the only controversial thing. And some people believe that Paul forbids women to teach men in any setting at all. Others would understand his instructions there in 1 Timothy 2 to be saying, I don't let women be the teaching elders in the church. And that would suggest perhaps that in situations that are less formal or less official, a woman might, you know, pass along some edifying thoughts and information without violating this. I mean, for example, Aquila and Priscilla were a married couple who were partners with Paul and certainly, I'm sure, followed his policies. Now, when Apollos came to town, to Ephesus, he needed some further instruction. And so Priscilla and Aquila took him aside and instructed him privately in the ways of God more perfectly. Now, here's a case where a woman and a man together, a married couple, are instructing a man, but she's not an elder of the church. It's not an authoritative teaching session of the assembled body or anything like that. And I don't think that what she was doing is anything that Paul would object to. I mean, in a private setting or in a setting other than an official kind of a gathering where the leadership of the church is addressing the congregation, I don't know that Paul would have an objection to a woman sharing something. Some people think women should be completely silent in the church because of the way Paul talked in 1 Corinthians 11. But I believe that in 1 Corinthians 14, in 1 Corinthians 14, I think he's adjusting the church because of misbehavior of some men and some women in the church. So my thought is, I'll tell you what I think. I've just told you there's different views. I'll tell you what my view is. My view is that there's many things that women may do in the church, just like there's many things men may do who don't qualify for eldership. One thing that a person who doesn't qualify for eldership, whether it's a man or a woman who doesn't qualify, because there's many men who don't, a person who doesn't qualify for eldership should not be an elder. Now, My own interpretation of Paul would suggest that I don't qualify to be an elder. Even though I'm not a woman, I'm a man, but I would still not qualify to be an elder in the church, in my opinion. And that has to do with my family background, not my upbringing, but my marriage history and so forth. Now, some people even interpret those qualifications differently. But the point I'm making is, in my own conscience, I don't believe I could, at this stage in my life, be a church elder. But that doesn't mean I can't minister, and I do every day on the radio and in other situations. You see, you can be in the ministry without being a pastor or an elder, and so can a woman. Now, the question of whether a woman can ever teach a man, that'd be, I guess, a matter of conscience for individuals, how they understand Paul's statements in 1 Timothy 2. I personally think that Paul would not object to a woman teaching in a situation where men are present, as long as she's not one of the church leaders.
Okay. But wouldn't you agree that even a minister, whether that be a man or a woman, in some form, aren't they teaching? Aren't they, they're giving their point of view on the scriptures. They have some sort of weight on the congregation.
Well, when you say a minister, what do you mean by a minister?
Well, a preacher, somebody who stands up in front of the pulpit and you know, gives the lesson for the day.
I see. Well, as I understand the early church, they had a lot of different speaking roles in the church. And, for example, Paul said that God gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors, that's shepherds, and teachers. Now, the shepherds would be the elders of the church. That Paul and Peter both gave instructions to the elders to shepherd the flock, to be the shepherds of the flock. So when Paul mentions the shepherds, he's talking about the elders. But in addition to the elders, there are apostles and prophets, evangelists, and teachers. Now, can a woman be an evangelist? I think yes, because the first evangelists in the New Testament were women. An angel at the tomb of Jesus told the women to go and evangelize the disciples. Go tell them that Jesus rose from the dead. That's the good news. An evangelist is someone who proclaims the good news. So the very first evangelists in the New Testament, other than Jesus himself, of course, were women. And so though a woman can't be the elder of the church, she could be an evangelist, unless the angels were in violation. And likewise, I think a woman could teach in some settings, even teach men in settings, but I just don't think that she is supposed to be in the pastoral role in the church. You see, in our modern churches, we don't distinguish like they did in the New Testament. We just have the professional minister. We pay him to do it all. He preaches, he evangelizes, he baptizes, he mows the church lawn, cleans the church windows. And, he's the guy who does everything. We don't have a body of Christ. We have a congregation that's an audience watching the professional minister do what he does. That's not how the early church was. The early church, everyone had something, some service they performed and some gift they had. And every gift was as important as any other gift. So it was never the thought, I don't think, that, well, a woman shouldn't be an elder, therefore she's less than a man. No, it's like saying a man can't be a mother, therefore he's less than a woman. No, he's got a different calling than motherhood, and a woman has different calling than eldership. But whether a woman can teach or evangelize or counsel or share with others, these would be separate issues, and I don't think women are forbidden to do those things in Scripture.
Okay. Well, I appreciate your opinion, Steve. Thank you.
All right, Joe. God bless you.
You too. Bye.
Good talking to you. Bye now. All right, Philip from Albany is next. Philip, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. In the Scriptures, it mentions the positions some of the apostles had, the Hebrew kings and so on in the Old Testament, like the positions of judges, priests, and kings, right?
Yeah.
But regardless of the high positions, they still had the same nature, right? They were just,
What do you mean?
They were being human beings.
Oh, yeah, they were human beings.
Human beings, although right. Many of them had elevated position apart from each other's, they were higher than the regular men, the regular Jews, so to say, like judges, priests, and kings. So what I'm trying to say is that in the heavenly realm, we had seraphims and cherubims and so on, right?
And cherubim and seraphim, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yes, it seems to me that although they had a higher position, so different positions from the rest of the holy angels, but to me they still had the same nature as the angels, right?
They well, I don't know.
Angels.
I don't know. We haven't been told.
I know, but it. I mean, some of the things I see, I can see from the principles of the New Testament. You seem to at some time indicate that they were higher than angels because
no,
seraphim,
no, I don't believe anyone could say that they are higher than angels. I think we could say they are different than angels.
Different angels, but yeah, in positions and duties and so on. But in their nature, you mean there's a different that angels have different natures? I mean, humans, no matter what positions humans have, they still have the same nature as a human being.
Right, right. But humans are not the only species of living things on the earth. And angels might not be the only species of living things in heaven.
Okay,
in
fact, can you give me, Sam, like they have their own heavenly animals then?
Well, the four living creatures in Revelation sounded more like animals than angels.
Yes, but you take that literally?
No, I actually don't, but I don't know that they are to be confused with angels, since the Bible in Revelation talks about the four living creatures and the 24 elders
yes.
and the angels. It mentions
but
the angels separately.
The same principles as you refer many times to what you just said, but you use it as parable or so, but not necessarily as reality of natures, but as symbolically.
Okay, well, Philip, let me make something clear. I'm not here to make a case that the cherubim and seraphim could not be included under the general rubric of angels. You're the one who's saying they must be, and I'm saying the Bible doesn't tell us, so I'm not going to assume it.
No, I'm not going to play God and say they must be, but if it what it says to me is that they are, because it, otherwise, to me, it just doesn't make any sense. And if it doesn't make any sense, many times I don't want to believe it. I think.
Okay, well, let me just say this. Would it make sense if an angel was learning about the inhabitants of Earth and someone told him the Earth is ruled by people, God has given the Earth to human beings, and then they saw a horse running across the field and they said, oh, that must be one of the kinds of human beings out there, because I was told the earth is ruled by human beings. Well, they would be making a mistake, because although the earth is ruled by human beings, there are other creatures of earth besides human beings. Now, if we say the angels live in heaven and they do God's bidding, and there's a creature up there that we read about with the face of a man and the face of an ox and the face of an eagle and the face of a lion and you know, that must be an angel too. Well, I would say, why would we have to assume that? Why would we have to assume that an angel is a term that covers everything that lives in heaven any more than human is a term that refers to everything that lives on earth? Now, you mentioned that prophets and priests and kings, they had different functions, but they were all human. That's true, and the reason we know that is because we know that. I mean, we know about prophets, and we know about priests, and we know about kings. Some of them still live today, and quite a few of them are described in the Bible, and we can see very clearly they were human beings. So we're well within our rights to say the prophet and the priest and the king are all humans. But when we say, well, the four living creatures and the 24 elders and the seraphim and the cherubim, they're all angels, well, we're going way beyond anything we have that we're entitled to say. We don't know if those are angels. The Bible distinguishes between the angels and these other things in Revelation. I don't really know what it matters. I mean, this is, I think, the second time you've called to try to make this point. I'm thinking, well, what if I give you the point? What if I allow it? I mean, that's okay with me. If the cherubim and seraphim are angels, more power to them. I can't see how it changes anything. But if you're saying it doesn't make sense to say they aren't angels, my response would be, I don't think you're thinking clearly enough, because, of course, it makes sense that there could be angels and other creatures that live in heaven. They don't all have to be angels, but maybe they are. I don't know. This is one of those things that I can't imagine ever caring about or it ever making a difference to me, but I know it matters to you. So if you want to think of the cherubim and seraphim as angels, then do so with my blessing. I'm not going to try to argue out of that position. I'm simply saying there's not really a biblical case that I can find for it. Let's talk to Brad from Kuski. And I'm going to bet my friend Brad from Kuski, Idaho, is calling to talk about the Federal Reserve and paper money. Aren't you, Brad?
I am. But, you know, I'm going to ask a real quick question since my kids brought it up to me.
Okay.
That really is not important, but it's kind of interesting. First Samuel 24:3, where Saul had his skirt cut by David.
Uh-huh.
Was he sleeping or was he using the restroom, so to speak, in our language?
He was relieving himself. Yeah.
Would you be using the restroom?
Probably taking a dump. Yeah. Yeah.
Okay. Well, okay. It just seems unreal to me, but I thought, you know, in the King James it says he was covering his feet.
Yeah.
So I wasn't able to.
That's a Hebraism. It's a Hebraism. Covering the feet is a reference to going to the bathroom.
Pulling your pants down.
Yeah.
I just wanted to correct you on the unconstitutionality of
paper money?
Paper currency.
Okay.
It's the states like Arizona and Idaho, they cannot print unbacked paper currency according to the U.S. Constitution, but the federal government can, according to the U.S. Constitution. You just want to throw that out so you make sure you had that right.
But our federal government doesn't.
Well, what was that?
Our federal government doesn't print currency. The Federal Reserve does. That's not a federal government agency.
Now, that is definitely against the law, right? So that what became a... Where our government right now is breaking the law is they've hired a private set of bankers to print currency,
right,
instead of the actual U.S. government doing it. But now, it's just another thing for Christians to understand this, because I know Christians make a big deal about this sometimes. It is not unjust to print currency out of thin air. Let me just give you one example, but I give you many.
Okay.
If we print money out of thin air and build a dam, like the Hoover Dam, that is the value of that money.
Yeah.
So printing money out of thin air still has a value, just like if it was backed by gold and silver. If the value is the Roman roads or aqueducts or dams or bridges, you understand what I'm saying?
Yeah, in fact, I think I said that same thing to the caller.
Okay, yeah. I didn't hear that. Sorry about that, Steve.
No, like I said, you know, if you were bartering for some food and you gave someone a handful of gravel and they valued that gravel and it was worth it to them to give you the food in exchange for the gravel, then that gravel has the value of the food in that transaction. It doesn't have any intrinsic value, perhaps, but if the buyer and the seller agree as to the value, if they both want to play that game, I mean, we could use monopoly money. And if we both decided to agree that, okay, monopoly money, we're going to use like real money in our dealings with each other, we could do that. That wouldn't be dishonest. That's playing the game together.
I guess what I'm saying is there is intrinsic value to unbacked currency if it's used to build a dam. Because the dam is now the intrinsic value of
the currency. But it can only be used that way if everybody's playing the same game.
Exactly.
Right, so because the contractors who build the dam are being paid in that currency, and they have to play the game too. They have to say, "Oh yeah, I'll call this money. Why not?"
Exactly. So if the government prints money out of thin air and uses it to build a dam, the finished dam is the backing of the currency. Therefore, that's why the people would have confidence in trading that money, because they're looking at the infrastructure of the country that's issuing that currency, and that becomes the confidence.
Okay, I agree.
It's not a sinful thing. I mean, some people think that, you know, unbacked paper currency is evil, and I was just making that point that it's not evil. It could be evil, but it's not necessarily.
Yeah. What about fractional reserve banking, though?
Yeah, that is evil.
That's evil.
I believe,
yeah.
And I also believe that usury is evil. I think that, like, for instance, if you wanted to borrow $100,000 for your house, the way it should be done is the bank issues $110,000 or $105,000, gives you the $100,000 so you could buy the house. That $5,000 that's over top the $110,000, so $105,000, excuse me, would go to the bank as a fee and a servicing fee. And then you would just pay back the $100,000. The bank already got its $5,000 or $10,000 fee, and there's no interest. Interest is a complete scam.
Okay, Brad, I'm going to run out of time here real quick, and I want to take one more call, but I'm not going to argue against you.
Okay, bye.
I appreciate your call. Thanks, Brad. Bye now. Okay, Dennis from Sacramento. We only have a couple minutes, unfortunately, but welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yes, hi. I had a quick question. I don't think it off the air, actually. What is the biblical view on the death penalty? I know the Old Testament has a thing about, you know, two eyewitnesses and that, but how are we as as Christians in 2014, how are we to view it?
Okay. All right. Well, I appreciate that call. The Bible teaches, both in the Old and the New Testament, that some criminal acts are worthy of death. Now, in the Old Testament, the people of God, Israel, were also maintaining a government system with a criminal justice system, and therefore punishing criminals was the duty of at least certain individuals in the nation of Israel. Even though they were God's people, they were also performing the work actions of a state, and they'd have to punish criminals. Now, some things, some deeds, according to the law, were worthy of death, and therefore the just punishment for those deeds was death. Now, in the New Testament, I believe the just penalty for those deeds is still death, and Paul still refers to things as being worthy of death. In Romans chapter 1, at the end, he talks about a list of things he gives. He says, those who do those things are worthy of death. And even in Acts 25, when he's on trial for his own life, he says, if I've done anything worthy of death, I don't object to being put to death. But he says, however, I'm innocent. I haven't done anything, and therefore I appeal to Caesar. The point here is that Paul did not object, in principle, to the government punishing with death people who deserve death. Even himself, he said, if I've done something worthy of death, I don't object to it. I don't object to dying. Now, the difference is here, of course, that the church is not the same as the state as it was in Israel. Israel, one entity, the nation of Israel, was a state and church. It was the worshiping community as well as a political entity. In the New Covenant, there is no political entity that is the worshiping community, and the worshiping community is not a political entity. That is, Christians now live like strangers and sojourners amidst secular government institutions. Now, I believe those secular governments should still punish criminals. And I apparently Paul felt this too, that if a criminal's crime deserves death, then death is the right penalty for it. But you make a good point that a person could not be put to death in Israel unless there were two eyewitnesses to his crime. And that should still be true now. It should not be possible to put someone to death without eyewitness testimony or at least incontrovertible evidence. I mean, a lot of times people are put on death row who are innocent because of the inadequacy of the evidential basis of their condemnation, of their conviction. But you see, that's not a problem with the death penalty. That's a problem with the court system. The court system should not turn people over to death row who are not guilty. But for that matter, they shouldn't send people to jail who aren't guilty. They shouldn't issue fines on people who aren't guilty. The court system should never convict people who aren't guilty. But once people are truly convicted, rightly convicted of a real crime, I think they getting the punishment that crime deserves is what justice demands. So I would not be, like Paul, I would not be against capital punishment in principle. I'm sorry we're out of time. Good questions today. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name's Steve Gregg. We are listener supported. If you would like to help us stay on the air, we pay for the time. You can go to our website and find out how to do that. The website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.